Well, hey guys, my name's Joe, and I'm happy to be here hanging out with you this weekend. I'm from Vineyard, Cincinnati, and special blessing from our church to yours. You guys keep letting me come back for some reason. I'm happy to be here. You're in an interesting time, a very sort of traditional time for the church to be looking ahead to Easter. And I usually speak here in the summer, so this is my first Lenten visit to you guys. And as you prepare every year as a follower of Jesus for Easter, you have to walk through, just like he did, the last days and hours of his life, which culminates on Good Friday. And then, of course, the great resurrection and donuts in your pajamas on Easter. I grew up in the church, but not in a liturgical church, so we didn't follow the church calendar much. We did Easter Sunday, but that's about it. And as I've gotten older, as a follower of Jesus, I start to see, I think you just get into what you weren't into in the past. So I think Catholic things are cool because I wasn't Catholic, for instance. But St. Patrick's Day, by the way. He was Catholic. Sort of. You guys know Patrick's story? No. Okay. You're lost. Patrick is from Wales. He's not Irish. About in the early 400s, he was taken captive as a slave by some Irish raiders. He was a teenager at the time, like 16, something like that. Stolen from his family, forced to go live in Ireland, which was, very sort of pagan in his eyes. They didn't know Christianity. Patrick's grandfather was a priest. I'm not exactly sure how that happened because they're not supposed to have babies, but I don't know. So Patrick grew up sort of hating the church, according to his own admission, didn't buy it, didn't believe in it, just sort of tolerated it for his family's sake until he was captured and taken to this strange land where he was forced to be a shepherd. Which is interesting because God seems to really be into shepherds all through the Bible. And I guess it didn't stop after the Bible. And that's where Patrick remembered the God of his father and grandfather and prayed. He started developed this sort of conversational prayer life with God. For 6 years, he was a captive as a shepherd. And he began to hear God whisper to him, he says, in a few of the letters that survive. I didn't plan on doing this, by the way. He says... he heard God saying, "You're going to go home soon." And so he prayed about that. And then one night he heard, "Leave tonight. There's a ship waiting for you." So he escapes and he goes on a 200-mile journey to this port, gets on a ship, gets back to Ireland. He's 22 now. He shows up back with his family. Everyone's happy. And then he starts to be sort of tormented by dreams of this Irish man whom he doesn't know named Victorious, who's pleading for Patrick to come back to Ireland and walk among us. And so the slave decides to go back to his enemies and to be, by what all accounts, is really the greatest missionary in Christian history, probably. He wasn't the first missionary to Ireland, but he turned the whole nation to Jesus. And these were his enemies. These were the people who called him to be slaves. And so about 1,551 years ago, Patrick died on March 17th. And now there's green beer. But what I was supposed to talk about tonight was Jesus. Patrick's one of my heroes because he made it. It's so congruent with the story of Jesus to go to those who are your enemy and to serve them. And it's a bold life story living out Jesus' command to love your enemies as much as you love yourself. And most of us think Patrick was Irish, but they were actually his enemies. But he became Irish as he loved them. And so what we're looking at tonight actually is just a couple verses in Luke in the last hours of Jesus' life. To my knowledge, I've never taught exactly on these verses. So you guys made me work this week. But if we look at Luke 22:63 to 65, This is all we're going to try to unpack and understand tonight. This is as Jesus is being prepared for his crucifixion. It says, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. So that's it. And what we're going to think about tonight is a couple things in these verses. Of course, here we have men mocking Jesus and, in essence, bullying him in a very extreme sort of level. Most people think that they're actually playing a kid's game with him. There's evidence that kids would have grown up in this culture playing a game where they would blindfold. I'm assuming this is a boy game and not a girl game, but they would blindfold one of their friends and they would take turns sort of smacking each other in the face. And you would have to say, you would say, who hit you? And if you got it wrong, you got smacked again. So it's kind of a great fifth grade boy game, right? But it was never, you know, it was never meant to be. I don't think this game was not meant to be like, you weren't drawing blood. It's kind of like that game, that thing. Remember? Anyone? It was just my dad. Was that child abuse? All right. Like you did this, right? Where you try to slap. What's that called? Slaps. Brilliant. Now you know. So it's kind of like that, except in the face. But what the soldiers are doing, in essence, is they're hitting Jesus very hard. They're hurting him and saying, prophesy who hit you. But they're also putting him in the place of a child. They're elevating themselves as men, and he is this sort of fool. And that's bad enough. But what caught my attention this week is the fact that he was blindfolded. Because this is in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to stick in Luke tonight. I'm going to tell you several stories and talk about some verses. They're all going to be from the Gospel of Luke because I think it's usually pretty important to stay in the book that you're studying to kind of understand what that author meant when he was saying these things. And it's hard to read Luke without realizing that there's a theme throughout Luke of blindness. And so it sort of culminates here when Jesus ends up being the blind man as he's persecuted. And it's as if Luke sets up this whole question for his whole book, or sort of, it's a kind of a black and white thing with him. And it would go like this. Either you realize that you're blind. And of course, this is metaphorical, though there will be times where it's physical blindness, but either you're blind and Jesus is the one who can make you see. That's one choice you have after reading Luke's book. Or the other choice is to say what these soldiers have said, what these guards have said, is that Jesus is blind. And you can reject him. You can punch him in the face if you want. In essence, he's a fool. He's an idiot. You don't really have any other choice after reading Luke's book. It's either that all of us are the blind ones, and we have to ask Jesus for mercy, and he will give us sight, or Jesus is just this off-the-wall guy with crazy ideas, and he deserves to be treated like a child. And so, not to rush to Easter, but the answer is given pretty plainly when Jesus comes back from the dead. But in this moment in the story, the reader is saying, well, maybe Jesus is going to die. And maybe what he was saying doesn't make sense. Maybe he is sort of foolish. If you look back to where Luke begins, well, four chapters in, we have Jesus as a man who is at his hometown, Nazareth. You know, one of the weird things about speaking to you guys like twice a year is I have no idea what I said last time I was here. So I'm probably going to say the same things, and you'll probably invite me back again. I don't know. So maybe you need to hear them again. I think I might have talked a little bit about Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth. And who am I kidding? You don't remember what I say. preachers, they're so funny. They think you remember stuff. Luke has Jesus go to his home synagogue in Nazareth. And Jesus is an emerging rabbi, so he's going to teach. This is his first sort of sermon, if you will. He turns to Isaiah 61, and he begins to read from Isaiah the prophet. Now, this is a chapter that would have been preached on a lot in this time because it was about a time when God's people would be rescued and would be saved, and God himself would come and reign, and what they would call the kingdom of God would start to come to earth. And this was very important for the people of Jesus' day because they were under the oppression of Rome. And so this was not an uncommon passage for young preachers like Jesus to start to speak from. But Jesus does something, you know, pretty non-traditional. he reads a few of the verses. He opens up the scroll. It would take him a little while to find it. And then he just reads to the people gathered, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," reading from Isaiah, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and," this is important, "recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus goes back to where Isaiah promises there will come a time when we'll preach good news to the physically poor. It will be a good time for the poor, for the oppressed, for the prisoners, and blind people will begin to see. And then he should have done what we are used to a preacher doing, reading a verse and then explaining it. But his explanation of this section of Scripture is, today these verses have been fulfilled in your setting. Like, and then he sits down and doesn't say anything. His whole sermon is, you know this guy you've been waiting for hundreds of years, it's me. And he sits down. The problem is, these are the people he grew up with. And this is just Mary and Joe's kid, who we let talk this week. And it would be like pulling someone from your high school ministry up here, perhaps, and them saying, "Good news, I'm the answer to all your problems," and sitting down. It would be awkward. And they sort of push Jesus on this and say, you can't be serious. He says, in essence, a prophet's never without honor in their home, or is never with honor in their hometown. "I didn't think you believed me anyway." And they get really mad and they try to kill him. It turns pretty quickly. Hopefully you wouldn't do that if a kid from your high school ministry. But Jesus escapes them. But what Luke is doing is he's setting up several themes. This is the theme of his book that he gives us in chapter 4 that will be carried out, that Jesus is the one promised in Isaiah who has come, who will usher in the kingdom of God, which means things like, the poor the poor will be rescued, the prisoners will be saved, but also that the blind will see. Now, this is double meaning. They believed that when this happened, there would be physical proof of this, that the blind would actually see. But they all knew that it meant something different and more, that it meant sort of the spiritually blind would have their eyes opened, that God would be there in their midst. And so it's important to sort of track this, and I'll save you the work. But I thought my water fell. Because where would I get another bottle of water if that one fell? It takes us to Luke 6. So if you got a Bible, look at Luke 6. If not, it appears on the screens magically. Verse 39 here. Jesus is now teaching, and he tells them this parable. He tells a story, which has become a common phrase, but Jesus said it first. He says, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." And then he says this, which actually is a bit of humor and would have been seen as funny, I think, in his day. "Do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own?" The word plank he uses is the central beam of a house. Remember, we think Jesus was probably a carpenter, so maybe he's harkening back to something he knows about. But it's more than a 2x4. It's a huge, think of like a railroad tie. "If you noticed a little piece of dust in your brother's eyes, but paid no attention to this railroad tie sticking out of your own eye, how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself see the plank, do not see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite." This is a word that means actor. That we're used to. It's interesting how Jesus has changed even our language. But Jesus was the first one to use this actor word in a religious context. It means you play actor, you pretender, you fake. First take that plank out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. So I think what Jesus is doing here is telling this funny story of a guy walking around with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye, and he sees a little something in yours. He's like, "Let me get that for you." That has to be uncomfortable. It has to be embarrassing that you've got that little speck in your eye. In the meanwhile, all of us walk around with vision problems. The blind people can't lead blind people around. That Jesus is saying in this context, every one of you is blind. Every one of you is the blind one trying to lead another blind one. And specifically, he's doing what he normally does and targeting the very religious. and saying, you think you see so clearly, and you try to lead these other people around, but you're the one with a log sticking out of your eye. In my estimation, they just have a little speck of dust in their eye. You think you're so holy, and that's the problem. And so Jesus clearly says by the chapter 6 now that, yes, he's come. That's his mission, to come to give sight to the blind. But guess who the blind is? Everyone. All of you are blind. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is arrested. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He promised that he would be coming. And John the Baptist was so sure that Jesus was that Isaiah 61, that Luke 4 Messiah, that he had come to save everyone. And now John the Baptist is in prison. Honestly, he's about to die. He's about to be executed. And he sends word back to Jesus. He asks him this question, was I wrong? Are you not the Messiah? And Jesus says to the one who was sent to him, you go back to prison and you tell John what you have seen and heard. And the first thing he says is, the blind see. Go tell him that. And so here we see that the answer to the question of, is Jesus the one? When Jesus is flat out asked, are you Messiah? He says, blind people are seeing, aren't they? And he means physical, but he also means these spiritually visionless, blind, lost people who have now found him and have life. See, Jesus came to the blind and for the blind. He was the one who could see. And he came for the blind. We skip on to Luke 14, and the blind theme continues. Luke knows what he's doing. He's writing a masterpiece. He's not letting this theme drop as he tells these stories of Jesus. And again here, Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, one of his enemies. And he's invited to a dinner party. And so this would have been customary for Pharisees to sort of throw these banquets and to have theological discussion. Remember, they didn't have American Idol and stuff, so they had to, like, for entertainment, they would sit around and argue about the Bible. And they'd usually do that over a meal. So Jesus is invited in, almost as if he is one, but he's very much on the outside. But the reason we find out he's been invited is actually to sort of trap him and to get him to say something stupid. But Jesus comes, and the party's already in full swing, and people are literally sort of fighting over who gets to sit the closest to the host, because he's the most important person at this party. And I think the idea is, you know, we still do this a little today. We kind of want to be in the position of prominence in a social event. We want people to know. You know, it's always weird when you go to a wedding and you only know the bride and groom and everybody else does too. It would be super weird for you to just hang out with them all the time, right? But when we go, we want to be seen as the one who's the closest to the host of the party. And Jesus sees this going on. Everybody's fighting. Jesus is at the kids' table, by the way. And everyone's sort of fighting over who gets to sit next to the host. And Jesus says this to them. Hey, little advice, not that you're asking. I love the way it starts. The first thing at this party is Jesus is going to tell them what's wrong with them. He says, I notice you're all trying to get the best seat. How awkward is it? It's one of those things where everyone knows socially what's going on, but we never talk about it. And Jesus says, oh, I notice you're all really scrambling to sit next to the guy. You know, we all notice it. Let me give you a hint. When you go to a party like this, he says, from the lowest position, take the lowest seat. Because what could happen is you might end up in that good seat that you want right next to the person throwing the party. And then his best friend could walk in late. And he's going to have to turn to you and say, hey, man, I'm really sorry. And there's no seats left except at the kids' table with Jesus. Like, my buddy's going to sit here. You're gonna have to go all the way down and sit down there. And then you'll have to stand up in the middle of the dinner party with your head down and walk all the way down and sit and eat chicken McNuggets, right, with the kids. Like, no, take a low seat when you come in, because this is the way the kingdom works, Jesus says. He says, those who want to be exalted end up humbled, but those who want to be humble end up exalted. And one of the Pharisees says to him, it's a weird thing. He says, but blessed are those who will eat at the king's table in the end times, basically. Super weird. It's as if the guy doesn't get it. And Jesus says, yeah, blessed are they. Let me tell you a story. he says, there was this wealthy man who decided to throw a party, kind of like this one. And he really went all out. Spent a ton of money, and he wanted his friends to come. And his friends were wealthy people. So he sent his slaves out to tell all of his friends, hey, tomorrow night I'm throwing this huge party. You have to be here. I've spent a ton of money. We're going to celebrate. And every friend that his slaves went to had an excuse. The first one said, oh, I just bought a house. Tell him thanks, but no thanks. I got to fix this up. Another one said, I just bought some oxen. I got to do whatever you do when you buy oxen. So I don't know. But for us, it'd be, I just got a new car. Like, I got to take it. I got to drive it around. So go tell him no thanks. Another one said, I just got married. I'm on my honeymoon. Thanks, but no thanks. And the slave comes back to the master and says, I went everywhere to all your friends. I went down the whole list. None of them can come. We got to cancel the party. And the master of the party says, no, you don't. You go out into the streets and you find blind people and you bring them in. You find the poor. You bring them in. You find the ex-prisoners and the prostitutes and you bring in. And we're going to fill up this room and my friends are going to be jealous. And so he sends the slaves out and he gets all the riffraff of society into this wealthy man's house. And there's still a few seats left. And the master's indignant to the slave. He said, there's still seats left. I'm afraid one of my friends are going to come and have a seat. They don't get a seat at this party. You go to the next town if you have to and bring in the blind and the lame and the poor and fill my house with them. Because no one who passes up my invitation is going to get a seat at this party. Well, that's a stinging story. And Jesus was never invited back to that guy's house. I have a feeling. But the point is, again, here, that Jesus says this to him. He says, next time you throw a party like this, he breaks out of the story and he just gives advice again. Next time you throw a party, don't invite these guys. You guys invite each other to each other's parties all the time. The best reward you're ever going to get for inviting one of these people to your party is they're going to invite you to yours, to theirs. Big deal. He says, invite the blind, invite the lame, invite those who have no friends, invite the poor. They don't ever get to go to parties. And you will see the kingdom come when you invite those people to your home. You will get a reward that you've never experienced before. So, again, for whatever reason, you know, I think it's because, you know, in Jesus' society, the physically blind were marginalized. They were often beggars. They couldn't work. Remember, this is also a time before contact lenses and LASIK surgeries. So I would have been blind. Like, I can't see without my contacts. So I would have been very limited in what I could do. I would have likely been very, very poor because I couldn't have had a good job. And Jesus says, go to those people and bring them in because we are all blind. We're all blind. And those of us who think we can see are the most blind. And then if we skip forward a few chapters, we get to two significant back-to-back stories about the blind. And this is leading up to this verse we started with where Jesus will be blinded. But The first one is at the end of Luke 18. Jesus is going into Jericho. And as he's walking, this is one of his popular moments. At times he was popular, at times he wasn't. So he has people sort of going with him. And there's a blind beggar there. And he's heard that Jesus can perform miracles. And he says, what's all this commotion about? And someone tells him, Jesus the Nazarene is here. And he screams, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. By calling him Son of David, he's saying he is the Luke 4, Isaiah 61 Messiah. He is saying Jesus is the one who can help. And his friends shut him up. He says, no, don't bug him. Come on, you've been blind your whole life. And he screams at the top of his lungs, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's screaming. Finally, Jesus hears him and he goes to him. He says, what do you want? And he says, Lord, I want to see. And he says, your faith has healed you. And he physically heals him of his blindness. And the guy goes nuts. And he worships Jesus. And he joins. He's right beside him as Jesus goes into Jericho, singing, worshiping, jumping around. And that's the first story of a blind man. And I think the very next story is a blind man too, but he's not physically blind. The very next story with this sort of newly healed blind man singing, jumping around with Jesus and this whole crowd of people walking into this town of Jericho with Jesus, the next story is the story of Zacchaeus, who lives in Jericho. He's a chief tax collector. He's a little tiny guy. I always imagine Danny DeVito, like a young Danny DeVito. You would have hated him. Everyone hated him. He hated himself. He was a turncoat. He worked for the Roman government. He would come to your house and say, hey, your taxes are, I don't know, $3,000. And he knew he had to get $300 for every house, but he would keep the rest for himself. And there's nothing you could do about it because he worked for the government. but not our government, the government that has come in and taken us over. Everyone hated tax collectors. They only hung out with other tax collectors because nobody else liked them. And Zacchaeus was their boss. He was Tony Soprano. He was the mobster's boss. And everyone knew it, and everyone hated him. And he was a little dude, and he couldn't see Jesus, so he climbs a tree because he wants to see Jesus. And the picture is like Jesus, or Zacchaeus has climbed the sycamore tree, which would have sort of leaned over the path, and he's looking straight down, and here comes Jesus with the blind guy who can see and all these people, these throng of people, and he looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus. We don't know if he knows him because he's doing a Jesus thing, or if he just looks up and everyone knows the little guy's the crook, Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing? I wanted to stay at your house tonight. And everyone, no one can believe it. And Zacchaeus shimmies down and he gets to Jesus. And Jesus says, I want to stay with you tonight. Everyone in Jericho, this is a very popular moment in Jesus' life. Everyone wants Jesus to stay with them. But Jesus chooses the most spiritually blind, the most spiritually poor, the friendless one, the in essence, the evil one. And he chooses to live in his house, to go home with him, because he always goes to the blind. He's always drawn to those people. And the next day, Zacchaeus holds a press conference and says, if I've ripped anyone off, I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back 4 or 5 times the amount if I can. And everyone raises their hand because he's ripped everyone off. I don't know how the math works out. I don't know how he's going to pay everybody back more. He must have got great interest, got on the Facebook IPO or something. But he's got a ton of money, and he's going to pay everyone back. And Jesus then says this about Zacchaeus after he makes this announcement, that this is a true Israelite. It's a huge statement because the one thing everyone knew about Zacchaeus is that he wasn't a true Israelite. He was a Roman turncoat. He says, this is a true Israelite, and this is why I came. This is why I came, to seek and save the lost, like this, people like this. And so as the story goes, what we know by chapter 22 of Jesus as he's getting prepared to be crucified is that he came to give blind people sight, that we are all blind, we all have a speck in our eye, that the proof that Jesus is who he says he is that people begin to see, that Jesus is always drawn to the blind people, the physically blind because they're on the outskirts of society, but the spiritually blind, and that he is the one who's come to give us vision, to give us light, to let us see. And here we have this ultimate irony where at the flip of a switch, Jesus becomes the marginalized one. He becomes the oppressed one. He becomes the prisoner. And he becomes blind. He can't see, and he's getting beaten up by guards that think he's a little kid and that he's an idiot. This is his story. And as we prepare for what we're really preparing for in this series, I think, I don't know, I'm not here next week, but my assumption is what you're preparing for really is Good Friday. I mean, that because this story gets more somber as it goes. And to say things like, Jesus is going to die for my sins on Good Friday, to make that just a sort of contract between you and God is, I think, to miss much of the point, is that Jesus is dying with our sins. Like, he is the blind one, like we're blind, who's dying in our place. He's the prisoner, like we're a prisoner, dying in our place. He's the oppressed and the marginalized. He's the impoverished one. He dies with not even his underwear on. He dies empty and without a dime to his name. He is destitute and oppressed. And he dies for us. To give us sight. It's how he saves us. This is always a weird message to do. Anytime you lead up to Good Friday, because you want to leave people happy, especially if you're a guest. But there is part of our faith that must live in the tension of Holy Week and live in the tension that our faith is really rooted in the one who came to save us, became like us, to die for us. And then Easter becomes a much bigger deal when we realize it's how we get our sight back. we sang Amazing Grace, and probably sang that our whole life. But to really say that I was blind but now I see is a huge statement. It comes right out of the Bible from a time when Jesus healed a blind man. And that word wretch, it's a weird word. I've never heard the word wretch used outside of Amazing Grace in my entire life. It means elephant. I had no idea. Did you know that? No, it doesn't. It means, I always thought it meant just a terrible person. But what it really means, it's an old English word. It means like unhappy, unpleasant, hopeless. So we need to mourn our sin, sure, that we're morally wretched, but ultimately what we really are is lost, hopeless, until we can see. And Jesus comes to give us sight. Okay? What I'd love to do in a closing minute here is pray with you and for you. And maybe this is, as you prepare for Easter, just a time for you to realize that you are the blind one and that you need a Savior and that you don't want to be on the other side mocking Jesus. You want to be on the side that is humble, that will be exalted, not on the side that thinks you're exalted to be humbled. Let me pray for you, okay? Father God, I stand here as a follower of Jesus, and it is all that really matters. It's what defines me. God, for those here that are still seeking, we just ask that maybe this season that they would look very closely at Jesus. Let Jesus surprise you. Let him watch as he does things that you wouldn't think he would do, and take note of those things. Seek him and search him. And for those of us that know him, God, the worst thing we can do is be like his enemies, which was to profess to know him and yet live as if we don't need him. That is the worst state we can find ourselves in spiritually. To believe we have the answers, to believe we have it all figured out, to act like we need Jesus but to not really need him, to trust our own eyes. So God, in this moment, would you give us sight, show us who we are, open our eyes. God, just sort of speak to our hearts. And just the sense that for some of us tonight was just kind of confirming, but for some of us, it was maybe a little convicting. And if you're at a place where you've really sort of marginalized Jesus, and if you're being honest, you're a lot more like those guards than his followers, you know that God loves you, that he wants you back more than anything. And this could be a night that you say in your heart, I am blind and I need help. That's just, the Bible calls that repentance. And so you're going to turn. You'll turn from trusting your own wisdom, and you'll look to the wisdom of God, and you'll turn from your own sort of agenda, and you'll follow the agenda of the kingdom of God. And like St. Patrick, you will do radical things, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, give to the poor, invite the marginalized to parties. These are the real things that Christ followers do. We love you, God. As we go, send us out. Let us fill up these water bottles with money for people around the world that need help. And as we take communion on our way out, be present in the body and the blood of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. You may rise and it's totally awkward. Take communion, get a water bottle. Have a great week.